Let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, look there at verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. But I suffer not I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Now, last Wednesday, we discussed the importance of a Christian's testimony. We should all be concerned about our testimony with the Lord, what God thinks of us, like as He did with Job. We should be concerned about our testimonies in our homes. I fear that in many churches we're running salvage operations in our Christian homes with our own kids, because of the bad testimony that parents have when they're outside the church hall, church walls. And it's the most important thing in your life is to have a good testimony at home with your children and your spouse, and not to be a fraud at home. And so we talked about our testimony with the Lord in our home, in the world, on the job, in the church, what people think about you in the church, and even in hell. The demon said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And so we ought to be concerned about our testimony. The Christian man should be known as a man of prayer, a man of holiness, a man of peace, and a man of faith. The Christian woman should be known for her good works, her modest clothing, her modest behavior, her sobriety, and her godliness. And I still believe, as I did last week, that modest apparel is an important thing. When we come to the house of God, we ought to cover our skin, cover our bodies, and show some respect for where we are and those around us. But when I was a young Christian, one thing that really bothered me about Christian, before I became a Christian, one thing that really bothered me about Christians was their inconsistency. To me, it seemed fake to go to church on Sunday and then live like me the rest of the time. And when my wife and I were young Christians, we said, you know what, if something's right at church, it's probably right away from church too. And a Christian woman ought to be concerned about how she dresses away from church as well as how she dresses when she comes to church. And I ought to preach last week's sermon again, but I'm not going to. But modesty covers the body where a man wants to look, but he shouldn't. And that's from your shoulders down to your knees. And that's exactly where clothing designers expose. But the Christian woman ought to be concerned about such things and ought to dress to please the Lord, and not to please her vanity or to blend in with the world around her. Now, if that didn't make you mad, hang on, because somewhere tonight I might make you mad. And we're going to get into, while Paul was on the subject of Christian women, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write out some very controversial statements about women and church leadership. Now, these statements are obviously not being heeded or practiced among many different denominations today, where women serve as pastors, deacons, and in various other non-biblical offices within the various churches. In fact, these verses are so hated by some that they reject Paul and his writings altogether, declaring that Paul was a sexist, that he hated women, ignoring the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so I believe that God wrote this, not a sexist, bigoted man. It's how the world wants you to think of Paul. But that's not what Paul was. Paul was writing under Holy Spirit inspiration. By the way, these days, unless you admit the superiority of womanhood, you're a sexist. That's how feminist things have become. Now, I don't believe in the superiority of womanhood. I also don't believe in the inferiority of womanhood. I believe that in the beginning, God made them male and female, and each is distinct from the other, and each has their own strengths and weaknesses. And then on a personal level, we all have our own strengths and weaknesses. And I don't believe in equality. I'm not equal with my wife. That means same on both sides. I'm male and she's female. Thank God. I'll never be a female and she'll never be a male. I do believe in equal rights and that sort of thing. But the Bible teaches us some very clear guidelines, some very straight lines drawn concerning the local church. Our lesson tonight will give an overview of God's design and parameters for the leadership of the local church. We'll finish up chapter 2 and carry over into chapter 3, where we'll look at a couple of verses where we'll find the only two officers or two offices found in the local church. Now, many churches have added things, but we're not supposed to add things to God's plan. We're supposed to carry out God's plan. And so we'll find what these two offices and officers are inside the church. Now, this is vital. Now, you say, preacher, I already know it's the pastor and deacon. All right? Why is it that so many churches cannot choose godly deacons? Churches are hamstrung by worldly, carnal deacons, and they're elected by the church bodies. So if we know these things, why don't we practice them? Why are so many churches falling apart? Because they're hiring men to be their pastors who are not biblically qualified. And they all say, oh, we know it's pastor and deacon, we're Baptist. But they don't understand the biblical responsibilities and qualifications for that office. And there are specifics related to that office that are important and controversial. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist with a capital B. I saw a church website that said, we're Baptistic, with a little B. Baptistic. Now, there's a reason why they don't want to be called Baptist with a capital B. But I'm a Baptist with a capital B. I'm proud to be a Baptist. I know our history. I know our doctrines. There's two ways that I can convince you to be a Baptist in your doctrine. Number one, I can preach a whole series on what Baptists believe and see if you buy into it. Or number two, I can just preach the Bible, and as you start to line up with the Scriptures, you turn into a Baptist. And so I'm trying to do the second by just preaching verse by verse through this book so we can understand the church and God's design and parameters for it. Doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter what society thinks. Doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter what you think. And if you get mad about this tonight, I'll do like Brother Smith always said and take a baby aspirin and go to bed. Amen? Because you were called to preach the truth. We're called to preach the truth. And it's important for us to understand what the Bible teaches in this matter. Now, I don't expect anyone to get mad at tonight, but I like to sound tough sometimes. Amen. Now, let me give you just two main points this evening. Number one, the Christian woman is not to usurp authority in the church. The Christian woman is not to usurp authority in the church. We read that in verses 10 through 15. Brother Chandler read verse 12 twice, but I'm glad he did. It's a good verse. Amen. Now, in chapter 3, we're introduced to the two offices of the local church. That's the bishop and the deacon. But before we get that far, Paul makes it very clear that the Christian woman is not to desire or take either of these offices in the church. The pastor of the church should be a man. Not just any man. A qualified man, a called man. Not every man's qualified to be a pastor. And so it ought to be a man. He's told to be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. I told you when we first started the church, we got our first bus, I had to take to a mechanic. Here's this big, burly mechanic. He's all hairy. He's got thick, big, thick arms covered with black hair and just a big, bushy, black beard. And I'm talking to him, and he's got this deep voice. And I invited him to church. He said, well, I go to church over here. He said, my wife's the pastor. I just thought that was funny. But anyway, the pastor should be the man, husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. The deacon should be a man, the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. And the only time we find a woman preacher in the New Testament, we find a major problem in the church. Now, on this point, I sometimes feel like I'm tiptoeing through a minefield simply because I do not wish to offend godly Christian women. But then I realize that a godly Christian woman is not going to be offended by this. any more than a godly Christian woman will be offended by modest apparel. I mean, a godly Christian woman wants to dress herself modestly, and she's really bothered when other women dress immodestly around her husband and sons. And so she doesn't have a problem with that. But there are so many stereotypes and so many straw men arguments and so much feminism today and such a struggle to make men and women equal in every possible way that Bible-believing preachers like me are sometimes being accused of being stuck in the 50s, 1850s, 1750s, wherever, cavemen. Sexist. One guy said, "You Baptists, you just keep your women barefoot and pregnant." I said, "Not me, man. I keep my wife in shoes." And there's so much ignorance. And it's not my fault there's so much ignorance. Because I try to teach the truth. But people are ignorant. Here's what people say. Yeah, Christians, they held women back. You know what my argument is? You show me a country in the world where women have more rights and are treated better than a Christian country. You think women have more rights and are better treated in Muslim countries? You realize, folks, that there is no utopia out there where there's no religion. I mean, everyone's something. And in the world today, you think under communism, in China and Russia, you think women have more rights and are better treated in Russia or China than in a Christian country? You think that Buddhists, in Buddhist countries, the women have more rights? They used to burn the widows to death until just a few years ago. You think in Hindu countries that women have more rights and more privileges than in Christian countries? How about in tribal countries, Africa and South America? You think they have more rights? You think in, how about in strong Catholic countries? You think the women are treated better there? I'm telling you that women have the greatest rights and privileges in countries like America and Britain, places that had a strong Christian background where the Word of God was taught and men were taught to honor their mothers and love their wives. And in those countries, womanhood was exalted, and now we have generations that have come along and they spit upon the Christianity that has given them so many privileges and rights that so many other countries deny womanhood. And they say, "You Christians, you keep women stuck in the kitchen." Makes me want to gag sometimes, the ignorance that people have. It's not an issue of superiority or inferiority based on gender. For some of the best Christians I've ever known were Christian ladies. Although I must say that some of the worst were also Christian ladies. Every church in the world depends upon the ministry and dedication of godly women. In fact, I think that one thing that has seriously hurt the churches today is that Christian ladies no longer have the time to be involved in their churches like they were in years gone by. It used to be that Christian ladies would come up to the church during the week and they'd take care of the flower garden and keep the church clean and run bulletins and make visits and take casseroles by and visit the sick in the hospital. And now, because so many of us work and so many of us homeschool and our days are so filled with activity that doesn't happen as much as it used to, unfortunately. I think we've lost something, to be honest, in that. And every church in the world depends upon the ministry and dedication of godly women. So it's not an issue of superiority, but the fact that God has drawn some lines that need to be respected and obeyed. Verse 10 says, "But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." A godly Christian woman is going to be known for her good works, but not her usurping attitude inside the church. A godly woman will not have a problem with this. You know, my wife and I have been in church together for over 20 years. We were in church in Weatherford together. It's where we met. We were members at Trinity Baptist in Arlington. And we've been pastor and wife for 15 years. And I cannot imagine my wife writing a blog criticizing Bob Smith. I cannot imagine her standing up in a business meeting and getting her 2 cents in and telling the church what they ought to do. I just can't imagine her doing it. I can't imagine her usurping authority and putting herself forward in that way. She's too godly and too modest and too biblical to have that kind of attitude. And I just don't understand You know, and by the way, I can't picture her getting up and speaking to a mixed audience. Now, a couple hundred women, everyone tells me she's awesome. She gets invited to preach more than I do. I don't think that's fair. If someone, people say, who's that over there? Oh, that's Mrs. Raspberry's husband. She gets invited to ladies' meetings. She gets invited to Mother's Day banquets. And I hear that she's an excellent speaker. But she'd never feel like God would want her to get up and speak to the whole church. And Paul said, notice, I suffer not a woman to teach. And does that mean a woman can't teach children? Of course not. Good night. Who's better to teach children than ladies are? Does that mean the lady can't teach other ladies? Of course not. The Bible teaches that the older woman especially ought to teach the younger. And so there's certainly ladies teaching ladies. Notice it's not to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Paul said, I don't allow it to happen. Now, in Revelation 2, here's the example of a woman preacher in the church. Revelation 2:20, in the church of Thyatira. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest. Did you get that word? Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. So here, Jesus is writing to the angel of the church, the pastor of the church, and he condemns the pastor for allowing, for suffering, this woman who called herself a preacher to come in the church, and what she's teaching is leading the church into sin. And he said, you're allowing it to happen. You're not stopping it. You didn't stop it. You've allowed this to happen. Now, usurp means to take what is not rightfully yours. And it says not to usurp authority over the man. So who's the man? That's a joke in our house. Every time I manage to do something that works, I say, who the man? My kids go, you the man. Y'all don't think that's as funny as I do? Well, at the end of the service tonight, I'm going to say, who the man? And I want all... Never mind, I won't go that far. Who's the man here? She's not to usurp authority over. Well, it's going to be her husband. But the Bible makes the husband the head of the wife, right? And here's another passage, 1 Corinthians 14. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, this is in reference to speaking in tongues, which if women would practice this, the charismatic movement would shut down tonight. Because most of the tongue speaking is done by Pentecostal women, not men. And so he says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, does that mean you can't talk in church? Good night, no. It's talking about usurping authority, preaching, taking the office of pastor, preaching in a place of authority over men in the church. It would certainly be her husband. It would certainly be the pastor of the church. It's not her place to try to take the pastor's authority. Now, here's something I've learned over 15 years of observation, is that some women who manipulate, intimidate, and control their husbands, they try to carry that over to intimidating, manipulating, and controlling me. And I don't have to live with you, so it's not going to work. And we end up butting heads. And anytime people want to think about butting heads with me, I just want you to remember my illustration of grabbing Jack and pulling him 500 yards back to our house. It's just an exercise in futility. You can't control me. If she can't, you can't. But there are women who they got to control their husbands, they got to control the men in their life. I got to control the pastor, I got to manipulate, I got to intimidate, I got to control. And that's trying to usurp a place of authority. You don't want a pastor that can be controlled by someone in the church, do you? You want a pastor who's controlled by Christ, right? And so that happens, unfortunately, too often. And so certainly the man would be the pastor of the church, would be her own husband. It'd be the chosen deacons. Hey, if there's deacons that have been officially recognized and appointed to that office of the deacon, and here comes a woman who puts herself over them, she's usurping the authority that God has placed in the deacon through the church. And I think it would include other women's husbands. I mean, here they are in the church, and here's this woman taking the authority over them. If I was a lady in the church, I'd say, who do you think you are, sister? You know? And so God says to keep silence, not to usurp that place of authority. Now, apparently this was not a big problem among the Jews. But it seems like it was a big problem among the Gentiles where Paul was ministering. And, you know, it was Brother Long here recently talking about down in Chile. He said it's a matriarchal society. He said one of the biggest problems they have is getting men to put their soccer balls up and take leadership in their homes and in the church because the women do everything. And so I think Paul had to deal with a lot of that as well, where he would go into cultures and go into communities where things had been run a certain way for so long. And Paul said, no, listen, these are the guidelines. This, you're Christians, now you've got to step up to the way God does things, not the way Chile does things, or the way Ephesus does things, or the way Athens does things, or the way Corinth does things. And God said, this is how things are supposed to be. Now, of course, people are going to demand, why not? Why not? Well, verse 13 and 14 is God's answer. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, when you ask why not, here's the most obvious answer. Because God said so. And I don't have to understand everything God says. When God says this, it's right. Now, God gives an answer in verses 13 and 14. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But when God says it, that's all that matters. Well, I think I'll get on the internet and see if I can find some preacher that agrees with me. Oh, you'll find them. You can find anything on the internet. But what does the Bible say? Now, notice in verse 15, here's a mysterious verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, what does this verse mean? Well, it's an open discussion. We know that a woman is not saved from hell by having children. That would be a work. We're saved by the grace of God, not by because we have given birth to a child. So it's not talking about salvation from hell. Some think that it's a reference to the birth of Christ, because as the woman was deceived, yet through woman came the Son of God. But I don't think that's what this verse means either, because it says, if they, speaking about her children, not Jesus, that would have been he. So I don't think it's a reference to the birth of Christ. Maybe it means, now if you have a feminist tendency, this may make you want to run screaming out of the building. But maybe it means that the greatest work that a Christian woman can fulfill is to bear children that grow up to become Christians who continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. Now that's not how the world teaches. The greatest thing you can do as a woman is achieve all your career goals. Well, you know, it's a free country, and you can do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm not going to try to dictate your life. But I will say that there have been many women who get to be 40, 45, and 50 and say, I wish I'd stayed home with my kids, or I wish I'd spent more time with my kids, or I wish I'd focused on being a mother more. And the sad fact is that many women today look down, especially young women, look down their noses at motherhood. Do you know one reason why Europe is about to fall apart? Is because the birth rate in Europe has dropped to the point where they're no longer reproducing enough to repopulate their own countries. Because all the liberalism we see here is not countered by any Christianity over there. And so young women, they want their careers. They don't want to have any kids. They don't want to be bothered with children. And so here come these Muslims, and they got four wives apiece, 25 kids, and before you know it, Europe is going to be Europe's stand. And in America, many, you know, what's the new term? DINK, D-I-N-K, double income, no kid. Well, what does the Bible say? Let the younger women bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's my job. And I think, you know, I'm very proud of my wife, as I should be. And now that our kids are mostly grown, they're all teenagers, they're all in video school now, doing good, she decides she wants to buy a business. Fine with me. She supported me starting a church. I'm going to support her if she wants to start a business. And by the way, if your wife works outside the house, guess what, husband? You ought to help at the house. Ask Mrs. Radford who cooked dinner last night. I have hidden talents. I didn't even know I was such a chef. I said, what are you going to fix for dinner? She said, I got some frozen hamburgers and some tater tots. I said, where's the love? So I took the frozen hamburger patties and I defrosted them, marinated them in olive oil, coated them in Montreal steak seasoning, a little Creole salt on it. Took the hush tater tots and the little skinny little French fries and made a hash out of onions, fried that in olive oil, mixed it all together. Cooked bacon. Man, we had the smoke coming out of the house like Solomon's temple. Took the buns after I cooked the hamburgers and all the seasoning was left in the bottom with the leftover oil, and I seared the buns and the oil. Man, I got husband of the year when my wife got home last night. And I help with the cleaning. Joe picked that up. Emily picked that up. Cleaning. Now I'm saying that, I don't know what I'm saying. I lost my place, but I was talking about hamburgers. I was talking about my wife. And I want her business to succeed. I don't think that when I get to be an older preacher that I'll be preaching revivals like Brother Smith and Brother Ogdy. Y'all may get tired of me. We may need something to fall back on. I don't know. But at the end of her life, I will consider that the great work of Amanda Raspberry in this world was raising 4 children who continue in faith, and charity, and holiness with sobriety. That'll be the great work. And so maybe that's what Paul was saying here in verse 15. But it is open to different interpretations, but I think that's how I read it. Now, what are the 2 scriptural offices of the church? Well, notice in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. All right, there's the first office, the office of a bishop. Verse 10, let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. So you have the office of a deacon. Now, the word office here does not refer to a room with a desk, but it refers to a duty or trust conferred upon someone, a trust, a charge, a responsibility that comes with authority. And here we find the 2 offices, 2 trusts, 2 separate positions of responsibility and accountability and opportunity in the church, the bishop and the deacon, and they're the only 2. Now, the office of the bishop is the office of the church's pastor. There are 3 titles for this one office, describing the threefold work of the pastor. The word we find here is bishop, which means overseer. And then the second word we find is pastor, which means shepherd. And the third word is the word elder, which refers to the spiritual leader or example in the church. If you want to write down some verses, in Acts 20 and verse 17, it says that Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, there's the shepherd, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so he's referring to the same men. He referred to them as elders, bishops, overseers, and shepherds to feed the flock. Same men, same office, different aspects of the same job. In 1 Peter 5, he said, the elders which are among you, I exhort. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So there again, you have the elder, feed the flock, shepherd, oversight, bishop. All 3 of the same person, the same position in the church. The shepherd feeds the flock. That's what I'm trying to do tonight from the Word of God. We take the oversight. That's the bishop. You know, everything that happens on this property is my responsibility. If there was a lawsuit, they would come after me because they recognize that, hey, I'm responsible for what takes place on this property and such. So the oversight of the Sunday school, of the church ministries, all that's my responsibility. I've got to keep my eye on things. And that's why I don't want to micromanage our teachers and things like that, but I lay down some guidelines and some principles because you've got to stay within those for things to go the way they ought to go. When Brother Camp does the music, I never look at what he does. He never asks me anything. 14 years ago, I said, Brother Camp, here's what we want to do with our music. Had it all written down, handed it to him. And for 14 years, he's lived within those guidelines. I have no doubt that the music on Sunday and the music on Wednesday will be exactly the way we want it to be. I don't manage him. He's a leader. He takes care of things himself. I asked him to do the choir. I don't have to ask him week after week, what are you doing? He takes care of it because he's a leader. He's got responsibility. He's got character. And so, but I'm the pastor. I oversee that. Now, if we get up Sunday and he said to the choir, we're going to start practicing because we're going to sing Jesus Christ Superstar at Christmas, I'd have to say, hold on a second. See, that's the bishop's responsibility. And the elder is an example of the church. Now, elder obviously has nothing to do with age. I used to hate being 25 years old as a pastor. I told the church back then, I can't wait to be 30 so I can get out of my 20s. Can't wait to get gray hair so people stop thinking I'm a kid, amen. But trying to set an example, I desire that if you follow my example of being in church and of the kind of things you see in my life, that you'll be a fairly good Christian. That's my desire, amen. And to at least teach you the right things and at least try to set a right example. But I feel like I fall short sometimes, and you don't have to say amen right there. Now, the second office is that of a deacon. Now, just as the word pastor means shepherd, deacon means servant. But it's not just any servant. You know, every servant in the church is not a deacon. But every deacon ought to be a servant. It's an office. It's a position. It started in Acts 6 when the church was about to split because the widows were being neglected and they were mad at the apostles. Apostles had plenty to do. They said, it's not meet for us to leave the Word of God and serve tables, fill up our days serving tables. There's too much for us to do. And so they chose out 7 men, folks, out of a church of thousands, 7. And those 7 men did the work of distributing goods to the widows. And they're not mentioned again in the book of Acts. Philippians 1 says the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, unfortunately, and I'll finish pretty soon. I'm almost done. Unfortunately, the office of the deacon is very poorly understood today, and dangerously so. Instead of serving the church, deacons are often running the church and running the pastors off. There are some churches that have a different pastor every year and the same deacons the whole time. Instead of spiritual, spirit-filled men, deacons are often worldly and carnal, which is disastrous. Instead of using the office of deacon for a time, some groups, and the Southern Baptists especially, they ordain lifetime deacons. Some of them even allow them to transfer their membership. If they go from one church to another, they're a deacon in both churches without even being voted in by the church. I don't believe in lifetime appointments to deacons. A man is appointed when he's 35 and he's godly and he's consecrated and he's spiritual. You come back 20 years later and he's worldly and carnal and lukewarm. Why should he continue in the deacon if he no longer fulfills the requirements? It is my belief that, according to the Bible, the office of the deacon is not necessary but of necessity. In other words, the church of Jerusalem was doing fine until the problems came that necessitated adding deacons. A couple years ago, I asked the men, do we want to have deacons in the church? And you know what the men said? We don't think we need them right now. We feel like the way we do things now works fine. We're not big enough to really need anyone. It would just be an honorary position. And honorary positions don't work well in churches. The office of deacon is limited in time. We'll see that. The office of deacon has high qualifications that many men cannot meet. Too often churches pick businessmen or popular men or men who've been around the longest instead of those who are actually qualified. The office of deacon means doing the dirty work, not usurping the work of the pastor as overseer in the church. The office of deacon is not a figurehead position or an honorary position. The office of deacon should have some definite responsibilities. If not, why have the office in the church if they're not actually doing anything? You say, preacher, if you had deacons, what would you want them to do? I don't know. Make sure the yard's mowed. Make sure the flower beds are weeded. Make sure the lights are replaced. Make sure the buses run. Oh, preacher, we want the more exciting stuff. I know. But anyway. The Bible speaks of the office of a deacon, not a deacon board. So often we think of it like the advisory board of a corporation instead of the office of a deacon serving in the church. And then, if the church doesn't have a pastor, if the pastor dies or resigns and no longer have a pastor, that's when the deacons can step forward and help spiritually lead the church forward until a pastor is brought in. That's, to me, that's one of the most important aspects of the job of the deacon. But when a church has a pastor and deacons and they work together for the cause of Christ, amazing things happen. But when they fight against each other, the church is often torn apart. Now, I don't find a separate office called elder. And many of the Bible churches in our area, now you never know what you're going to get with the Bible church. Many of the Bible churches came out of the Presbyterian church. The Presbyterian means of the presbytery or elders, board of elders. And many times they have a pastor, deacons, and then elders. But if the elder is a separate office, how come there's no qualifications for them? We don't have the right to insert our own office to the same level as the two that God has ordained. Pastor, who I think is the elder, and the deacons. Now, next lesson, we'll discuss the qualifications for the offices of the church, because churches fail here miserably. Throughout history, the wrong men have always tried to get in these positions. You have Diotrephes, that kind of attitude, that kind of big fish in the small pond, trying to get in and have power plays and stuff inside the church. Sometimes the churches fail miserably because they're carnal and unspiritual and ignorant of the Bible, and they elect the wrong men or vote in the wrong people. So it's important for us to understand God has drawn some straight lines. Whether we like it or not, they're there. And when a church is run according to the New Testament, the great things happen. When we get away from the New Testament, bad things will happen. What do we expect? So let us yield to the Word of God in this matter.